All right, let us pray. God, guide us by your word and your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the conversation that we are having today is around Paul's letter to the Philippians. So I'm just going to open our time by reading through this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for all of us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I am so happy that you two are here. We are doing this series at First Pres Berkeley, Letters to the Church. It's basically my Christmas present to myself back in the winter. I reached out to people who I so deeply love and admire. And Aaron and I have been following you and watching and reading your stuff on Medium, and Michael just like inhaling the music that you have been, your musical ministry, and getting to know you over the past few months has been such a gift. And so thank you for being here. I want to start out just by hearing your story. So if you two could just tell us, how were you drawn to the church, the craziness that is the church?
Yeah. First of all, hello. My name is Michael.
I'm Erina.
I will say that I grew up going to church. It was attractive to me for the most part because of the music. I saw the church gossip and drama. I went to an all black Methodist church growing up. I could see it very clearly. They don't think the kids can see, but we can see. But the music was enchanting. We had six choirs. Five of them were amazing. We had an incredible organist and pianist. My dad was the pianist of the church. And I think what has drawn me to church and to God and to ministry is the mystery of it all. I think that there's just such a mystery in how people are and how the world is connected and how people grow and suffer and fail and thrive. And I think I've always been drawn to spaces where we get to just figure things out. And I've been so attracted to God because, you know, I was a math major and math is about finding an answer, so people most think, but really math is about discovery, and so is God. And I continue to do ministry because I'm curious and I want to discover what God is about and what creation is like.
So, oh, that's so beautiful.
I don't know if that's what you're going to say. I love it.
It's true.
Yeah. I think for me, there's some similar things. I also grew up going to church, and I grew up also kind of in an ethnic specific context, going to a Korean Presbyterian church. And, you know, growing up, really church for me was about community. It was a place of cultural refuge and kind of growing in my sense of identity. Faith for me, I didn't really have my own faith in a way. And so going to college was really when that kind of faith became my own, I would say. I went to Cal. I lived in Unit 3 in Priestley Hall, right across the street from your church. So go Bears. And I think really in that time at college is when I began to discover really who Jesus is and how much Jesus is about justice and loving and serving the margins and really creating a new order for all of creation. And as someone who's really kind of drawn to justice and healing and reconciliation, I saw so much how that was really what Jesus's ministry was about. And so I think that really, that discovery in college kind of has stuck with me, and ministry has really been about that, about integrating like faith life with those, with that dream and vision of Jesus. And I think it's something that I think we're trying to do even now today in our system.
So we are traveling across the country and this month and talking to the most fascinating church leaders. And what I find most fascinating is not a resume of where you went to seminary and got your degrees and all of those things, which is why I didn't even bother. We just jumped into your stories of what drew you to the church. And so thank you for sharing your heart of what drew you to ministry as well. But could you also just tell us about your journey through churches? One church who we spoke with last week, First Press Hayward, and the journey that has you currently at Bethel Community Church.
Yeah, I mean, so I was in Berkeley for almost 20 years. So I went to a lot of different churches in the Berkeley area over that time. And I'll just say my church journey has been kind of like Michael saying, one of discovery and exploration. And in a way, like I would say that the last decade of my life has been a lot of sort of examining critically sort of the faith that I grew up with, the belief system I grew up with, and trying to sort of deconstruct and sort of reconstruct my faith. And I would say that a lot of our church experiences before coming to Bethel, they were helpful on our journey, but then also like really frustrating, and we get stuck in certain places where we would see the values of those churches not really aligning with the actions of the church, or churches that would really talk about things a lot and like read about things and talk about things. And everything would be very theoretical and kind of critical, but not embodied and lived out. And people were afraid to make mistakes and try stuff, or everything felt very heavy and serious. And there wasn't a lot of joy and faith. And there's all these things that I felt like I would be easily criticizing about churches that we were in. And we were in actually a church together for maybe almost, well, like 7-8 years, I would say.
Maybe. You were there a couple years before me.
And then, yeah. And then we kind of hit this point where we're like, do we really want to keep doing this and discern like this? We need a break or kind of a change. And so we've really been in this process of trying to figure out like, what is church and what do we want church to be? And how do we want to be part of a church and minister in church? And so it's been very much an exploration. And then, so we worked for First Press Hayward for a little bit, actually, before we ended up at Bethel. And so when we started there, the church was pretty much on the brink of closing. They had been through a lot of ups and downs. I'd already been through one revitalization. We're at a point where their senior pastor, who had been there for a very long time, had just retired, and their church was, you know, running out of people, running out of money. Like it was just like there was no energy left, and they were on the brink of closing.
Wow.
It was really at that brink of closing that they started to be very open to just trying something completely new. And so they had this idea of like kind of doing this revitalization and in partnership with First Press Hayward. And then we actually live in San Leandro, like 5 minutes from the church.
Yes.
And so we were really set there. And it's really interesting kind of, you know, coming to a church with almost like really just a clean slate, like without any sort of, I mean, there were people there and some people who had been in the church a long time. Like one person had been in the church since she was like 5 years old and had been there for like, you know, over half a century, you know, But at the same time, I think people understood that the church was going to die and they had to really be open to trying things. And so we came in not knowing what to expect. And I think the huge gift about this whole thing at Bethel has been that we're not in control. Like, we're not in control. We don't know what's going to happen. We can have a plan and then things will change. Like, we started there and we had this plan, but then we also found out we were like pregnant and we were going to have a baby. So we had a baby. And then I was on maternity leave and I came back and we're like, okay, we're ready to go. We're going to like do this plan. And then COVID hits. And like, you know, so it's just like every step of the way, there's been this reality, like we're not in control. We can have a plan, but at the end of the day, this is God's church. And we've tried to hold things very loosely and very openly. And when we're not so scarcity minded and anxious and hoarding, I think like there's a way that actually God releases more generosity. Like this past year, even with COVID, I'll just share like, we had no idea what was going to happen. We were worried about like, are people going to leave? Are people going to do the online thing? Are we going to be able to fund our church, our very small church, you know, with a very small budget? And amazingly, miraculously, just us in being faithful to what God called us to do. Like we've seen tremendous growth through online community. Like,
wow,
our church has like probably almost tripled, maybe more than tripled through online community. People are coming from all over the place. Like we really thought like we're going to be a real local church and do local San Leandro ministry. And now we have like one of our most regular attenders lives in Denver, Colorado, you know, and she comes to our prayer meeting every week and like every service, you know? So I think one of the interesting and sort of fascinating things about us leading this revitalization is like, we didn't feel attached to any sort of particular traditions or ways of doing things. Mm. And in being very open, very even open to like, maybe this whole thing won't work and the church will close in 3 years. Like, I think we've seen God work and we've been so surprised and blessed and encouraged to see like, you know, God is doing something and we can just receive that and be part of that and partner with God in that instead of trying to control things all the time. And so that's kind of, I don't know. I think I shared more than I was supposed to. That's kind of what we're seeing at Bethel and kind of why we ended up there. We really were just like felt called there and we're obedient to that call and drawn to the idea of just having an open slate to kind of just try stuff and fail. So I don't know if you want to add.
I don't want to add.
That was absolutely stunning and encouraging and inspiring. I mean, the amount of courage that it must have taken for your young growing family. Like when you list off those things, those qualities of that church that you were walking into, you know, dwindling membership, about to shut down, and you saw opportunity and hope. What do you hope for that community right now in the midst of all that's going on?
I mean, I honestly, my one hope is that folks will sort of realize that wherever they are in relationship to God is okay. like I think that there's all this energy about like I think a lot of churches run anxious because they feel like they need for people to love God. Hmm. Because they feel like God needs people to love God.
Oof.
When in fact, if we believe in any notion of covenant that is in scripture, we should fundamentally come to grips with the fact that God has committed God's self in affection to us and all creation first, and then we respond, right? Yeah. Like, and I think that there's just some, for me, my hope is, look, God's committed to us, period. You can do with that whatever you want. We're going to hold that flag. God's committed to all of God's creation. God's commitment is demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have a triune God. We're not messing with that. But you don't, your feelings are a part of the covenant. Your trauma is a part of the covenant. You can bring it as you are ready.
Yeah.
And so I think that is the hope. The hope is God's committed to us. Comport yourself accordingly. We will continue to say that. Make the invitations. And your no's are your no's. And your yeses are your yeses. And it's fine.
Mm.
Yeah, like, and your presence here is enough.
Is it? Yes.
Like, I think that's what we've been, especially in COVID time, we've been just like, let's create a space where people just show up and their presence is a gift. Like,
yeah.
That's it. They just bring their presence. And I think, you know, the church has not always been that place for people. And I think that's why
yeah.
a lot of people do experience hurt and trauma in the church, because there's a way that there's, you know, you have to kind of live up to this standard all the time.
And
I think we just wanted to be a place where people could come as they are, show up with their presence, and in that create a spiritual family, you know. And we've seen like it actually a really interesting intergenerational multi-ethnic community emerge in the midst of that. And I think part of it is because we just say like show up as you are.
Yep.
And everyone's longing for that. Everyone.
Absolutely.
Also.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What a universal desire.
Right.
But, you know, the most attractive, appealing, life-giving aspect of the gospel is that unconditional, wide open welcome of God's love.
Yeah.
I love the church, Bethel community, and the opportunity, the challenge that was presented to the two of you in terms of leading the church. It reflects the early church, you know, this kind of where extinction is a real possibility constantly. It's not
yeah.
like maintaining 200 year endowments or buildings or all that kind of stuff. You are just doing the work of ministry. And that's the context in which Paul is writing these letters. And what's so funny, I love that your network has extended across the country due
yeah.
to technology and this moment, where in looking at kind of the history of Philippians in this letter is that it was timed based upon when Paul could find someone to deliver the letter while he was in prison, right?
Yeah.
It's like such different resources, and yet the themes are so similar and the same. And so reading through this passage, something really struck me in this time around, reading it again in the middle of January, 2021, is this call from Paul to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Like, that sounds like a pretty impossible, and dare I say, even ridiculous request of the church, which
right.
then makes me think, have we misunderstood what Paul was talking about in terms of this kind of unity of mind? Because, I mean, in chapters later, he's also calling out false teachers, calling them dogs and enemies of the cross. And so it's not like he's saying sacrifice the gospel in the name of unity. So let's unpack this a little bit in light of just the state of our nation and the church right now.
Well, I'll start.
Yeah.
So I want to remind people that last Sunday was the Feast of the Baptism. Okay. And I have come to love the baptism more and more and more as a sacrament to be held dearly. And part of the reason I love it is because one of the things that another teacher, professor, mentor that we love, Dr. Randy Woodley, says is that the most profound thing about God is that God is vulnerable. And this is actually, I think, the character of the unity that Paul is calling for, right? If you're going to have the same mind as someone, you have to make yourself vulnerable enough to receive somebody else's mind and choose to give of yours. If you're going to have the same love, you have to both give and receive love. If you are going to become in full accord and one mind, you have to negotiate honorably and in good faith.
Right.
And all of that requires an intense amount of vulnerability, which is exactly the doxology that follows. Mm-hmm. It is the most flamboyantly vulnerable thing that you have. The baptism of Jesus was Jesus naked in the hands of his cousin,
right?
In public, like it's in the water that every Jewish person was like, I'm not going in there. Like, it's so vulnerable and weak. Like, I think that we have often said that unity is a thing that we can force people into and force onto people for the sake of a purpose that's already been predetermined by, for the most part, our addiction to violence and white supremacy. Now, once we let go of that addiction and decide that our unity is because we really want to look not to our own interests and regard others as better than ourselves, that's a different unity. So I do think that part of what is so ridiculous is that it's so vulnerable. And I say that as a Black person in America who finds vulnerability both intimate and ridiculous. Yeah. Like, on one hand, I'm vulnerable every day. And on another hand, I don't want to be vulnerable because I'm vulnerable every day.
Yeah.
So I struggle with this. I love it. I hate it. It is what it is. It is the way of Jesus. Hmm. So I don't know. That's why I think it's hard, because nobody wants to be vulnerable. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for saying that, for copping to that, especially as a Black man in America right now. Especially given the events of the recent weeks and the obvious racism that we continue to live in and around. It's all around us, as if we thought it would just, it goes away and comes back. It's not, it's ever present. Thank you for that vulnerability in that moment.
Yeah.
Erina, did you want to add something?
Well, I guess the other thing I would just add is that, I mean, if we're modeling our understanding of unity based on a triune God, I mean, one, yes, it's based in vulnerability, and also that unity is not uniformity, right? It doesn't erase the particularities of each person, and we bring fully who we are, just as in the Godhead, there's unity, but there's also particularity, a Father, Son, Spirit being particular beings, right? And so I think that that's also important in this time, that like this sometimes the cry to unity is like, so we should all just kind of be the same. And I think that erasure of difference is actually a form of control, right? It's a form of, it can sometimes can be a form of violence, that kind of false unity where you're forcing people to do this thing that you want them to do, believe the thing you want them to believe, say the thing you want them to say, that actually erases the particularities of people's experiences in a way that can be violent. And so I think it's important to also say that unity kind of modeled off our triune God is one that holds in tension both the particularity and the being together. And that togetherness, again, like we expressed already, is one of commitment, one of covenant, one of of community. It's not just a oneness that erases the difference. So
yeah.
I love that you brought in the Trinitarian aspect of God, which we just don't talk about enough, which is so beautiful and reflects so beautifully the diversity of God's character. In its diversity, there's this kind of radical, surprising harmony. How that happens is crazy. And it's something that I feel like, you know, as humans, we long for, but we're struggling with right now. And yet, we've been struggling with it for so long. So on this week, I mean, the irony of it, here we are on this weekend, celebrating the life and mourning the untimely death of Martin Luther King Jr. I was looking at a letter that, like Paul, he wrote from jail to the church, to eight pastors in Alabama.
Yeah.
And he writes, "I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all the other southern states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at her beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlay of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over and over again, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? God. Where were their voices?" And then he goes into a specific situation that he's naming, when the lips of Governor Barnett dripped with words of interposition and nullification. Where were their voices of support when tired, bruised, and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? He's calling out the church.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay, so here's the question. And this is the hard-hitting question that I'm asking all the people that I've been in conversation with in light of their hope and their sorrow, because he says, I've wept over the laxity of the church, but it should be assured that my tears have been tears of love, right? So it's sorrow and love and hope and disappointment all wrapped in this crazy web. If the two of you were to write a letter to the church today, in your spirit of vulnerability, right?
Yeah.
What would it say?
Yeah.
You go first.
Okay. I think my letter would say, remember your baptism. And remember that this image in Philippians, like, this is what we chose. Like, because Jesus chose it first, and for us and with us, alongside us, got naked just like us. And if Jesus can get naked into the hands of his cousin, fully bear himself to all of creation and allow for creation to baptize him and for him to baptize creation in himself, we got to stop lying. Like, if Jesus can get naked, then Jesus knows what we look like naked. And right now, we're naked. Like, the American church is naked, fully bearing the fruit of our investment in white supremacy. Here it is. It's an insurrection with a noose and a Confederate flag and anti-Semitism at the U.S. Capitol. That is our fruit. That is who we are. We've done it. It pains me to have to say we, but you know what? I have sort of a Daniel orientation, where Daniel was, you know, plucked out like the talent in 10th from, you know, his people to be put back into his home. And yet, as his people were in exile, he said, we, it's not them, it's we, right? I know that as a victim of white supremacy, I'm also a participant. I also believe in deception. And so the call is to stop lying to ourselves. Let's stop lying. Jesus was naked. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't know about vulnerability. So we should choose the vulnerability of Jesus instead of a self-deception that allows us to continue to just have conversations without investing and protecting as called and living life with the vulnerable. I think that's sort of the gist of my letter, with a little bit of doxology, saying you can worship a naked Jesus because Jesus got naked first. It's okay.
Yeah. Yes. So.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and I think, like, kind of connected to that, slightly different. I think for me, I think what I would say to the church really is, like, following Jesus is so, so costly, but not following Jesus is more costly, right? Like, see that right now. We see that the ways, not actually following the way of Jesus, but, you know, like, maybe following the way of the flag or particular political party or following the way of the empire, that is more costly to us, that Jesus's way of, like, laying down privilege, laying down power, choosing self-giving love, choosing vulnerability, choosing sacrifice, even choosing death, that ultimately, that is the way to life. That is the way to resurrection. That is the way to hope and a new creation. And it's hard. Like, we don't want to do that. We don't want to suffer. We want to give up power. We don't want to give up comfort. We don't want to give up our entitlement. We don't want things to change sometimes.
Yeah.
We want to be in control. We want to be in power. And giving up all those things is the way of Jesus. And it is extremely countercultural, extremely challenging and costly. But really, not doing that and following the way of the empire, really, it leads to death and devastation and destruction and injustice and oppression. And it is far, far more costly to do that. And so I think really my letter would be an encouragement to say, like, yes, this is hard. It's especially hard when we look around and we see that people aren't doing that, or we look around and we see that the church isn't doing that, or people who profess the name of Jesus aren't doing that. But we need to be faithful witnesses in the face of a violent empire and choose the way of Jesus, even if it's hard and costly, even if it means laying down certain things, giving up certain things, because ultimately that is the way to life.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
It says it in scripture. I mean, yep. It says it in the Book of Order, it at the cost of our very lives, which is, I mean, Jesus never minced words about that. And Paul makes it very clear, the utter humility that it requires upon us as individuals and as institutions.
Yeah.
Okay, so right now we're going to take some time to reflect on the amazing, amazing wisdom and powerful truth that you have dropped in this sacred space. I can't even thank you enough for your vulnerability and your leadership and your prophetic ministry at Bethel Community Church. We are going to reflect these questions while listening to an original Michael Kim Eubanks piece on this very passage from Philippians. The three questions we're going to reflect on are, what is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to change? And who is God calling you to be?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to put those questions in the chat, and we are going to partake in another one of your amazing gifts, Michael, your gifts of music. And then later on in the service, also just be moved by another one of your musical pieces. So thank you for sharing your heart and your talent with us in this space. It's an honor to call you friends in ministry.
Likewise.
Same.
Yeah, we're so glad.
Yeah.